Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
If you could know the date of the end of the world, would you? And if you did know the date, would it make a difference to how you live? If it was next week, what would change? If it was in 10 years' time, what would change? If it was going to be in 300 years, what would be the same and what would change about your life? The book of Revelation has been mined for information about the date of the end of the world for centuries, in fact, millennia. People have, with reading Daniel and other Old Testament books, Jesus' words in particularly Mark and Matthew towards the end, and then the book of Revelation, people have calculated carefully when they believe that Jesus will return and God will judge the earth. Three of the earlier church leaders believed it would be in the year 500 AD. One of the popes was absolutely sure it would be in 1000 AD. And according to the internet, pretty much every 50 years since then, someone has set a date. And when that date has come and gone, sometimes they've faded into obscurity, sometimes they've just set another one and kept going. There are dates set even now for 2050 something or other. And the other day when I was in the city, I met a man who believed that we were in the last days and that Christians had a mission to collect food and to create places of safety, bunkers, so that when World War III came, then we could provide shelter for those who were in danger. Usually people who speak this way, kind of wild-eyed, a bit inarticulate, maybe personal hygiene not so good. This guy was really articulate, sensible. So I thought, well, what's in listening to him further and sending him a few emails? Phil's like, you're mad. But I thought, well, maybe, I don't want to over, you know, what if, I don't want to overlook. But it came down to certain readings of the signs in the sky and prophecies in the book of Daniel and reading of Revelation, as well as understanding of Trump and Biden and a bunch of other things like that, Netanyahu. And I realized that as much as I would love to have some certainty over when Jesus is coming, and I don't want to be the person that dismisses that, that the scriptures really can't be taken and twisted to give us a date. The things that he was so sure about, there was no way I could join those dots. So when we come to Revelation chapter 10, we've had some overarching pictures of some really challenging things. But chapter 10 feels like a bit of a breather. It's not as dark as chapters 8 and 9. But it's still got something to do with this message of the end of time. Jesus is saying something, and how much certainty will it give us? Today, we're going to, more quickly than last week, even though there's 10 points, look at 10 things to know about Revelation chapter 10 that will help us to live with the uncertainty that we find so challenging in our world. So first of all, number one, this chapter begins an interlude which functions in two ways, and I'll talk to you about those. Number two, John is being commissioned here again for his prophetic task. Number three, this second commissioning will lead to a second round of visions. Number four, the commissioning angel is acting on behalf of Jesus. This is Jesus' task for John. Number five, the little open scroll is the prophetic message Jesus has for John and for us. Number six, like Jesus' big scroll of chapter 5, the scroll's message is the plan of God for humanity, but it's not exactly the same. It's only the part we need to know. Number seven, Jesus' message for us is both hope and warning. Number eight, as always, sharing the revealed mystery is both sweet and awful. Number nine, not everything that is part of God's mystery will be revealed to us now. And number 10, God desires our trust in Jesus, not our certainty in every what, why, and when. So as you might have caught in the last couple of weeks, most of Revelation is following a pattern. And it's stacking imagery upon imagery to speak about the same time period between Jesus' first and second comings and the final restoration by God of all things. And so we have had seven seals, and we had a little break between the sixth seal and the seventh. Now we've had six trumpets, and this is a break between the first six and the last seven. We are in the interlude. And this chapter is an interlude, chapters 10 and 11, which functions in two ways. First of all, to keep us waiting for that seventh trumpet. We don't just go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. This is a waiting for the full and final coming of the kingdom. And it's not just a literary device or rhetorical device. It's meant to mirror that experience that you and I have, that every Christian has, that even as we see some of these things from Revelation applying to our own lives, we wait. We are called to wait. Even those in the first century who maybe thought that Jesus was going to come back in their lifetime needed to wait. But it also functions just as a connector between two halves of the book. So this is the recommissioning, which we'll talk about in a second, is a way of saying that first round of visions, with its very large and quite unusual imagery and reference, that's finished. And now we start again with a second round of visions. So, number two, John is being commissioned again here in the middle of the book for his prophetic task. Maybe it's another Lord's Day. Maybe this didn't all happen on the one Sunday. You know, the start of Revelation, he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Maybe that was part of it, and now it's begun again while he was on, still in his exile in Patmos. And this second commissioning will lead to this second round of visions. How do we know it's a commissioning? Well, we read in verse 8, then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me, go take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and the land. So I went to the angel, asked him to give me the little scroll, and he said to me, take it and eat it. Now, to you and I, this might sound very unusual, But if you remember, the way that we interpret Revelation is to go older and to go wider. Older in the sense that we always check whether there's something in the Old Testament that will explain this imagery to us. And wider, is there something in the book itself, in the book of Revelation, that helps us to understand the way this symbol is being used? Yes, there is both of those things, older and wider here. Older, Ezekiel chapter 2. This is an Old Testament prophet. And when God was calling him to be a prophet, when he was saying, Ezekiel, you're going to get my words and you have to tell them to the people of Israel. It's not going to go so good. He said, I saw a hand stretched out to me. In it was a scroll, which he unrolled before me. On both sides of it were written words of lament and mourning and woe. And he said to me, the angel said to God, Son of Man, eat what is before you. Eat this scroll. Then go and speak to the people of Israel. So I opened my mouth and he gave me the scroll to eat. So just as Ezekiel the prophet received in a vision a scroll that would be God's words being given to him that he would kind of bring into himself and then he would speak out to the people. So this is happening to John. We know, though, that it's not just any angel with any task. It is an angel acting on behalf of Jesus who is giving Jesus' words and Jesus' task, Jesus' commissioning to John. We know this because of the way the angel is described. And again, we go older and we go wider. And we don't even need to go older. We've already seen Jesus described in these ways. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun. His legs were like fiery pillars. This is like chapter 1. He was holding a little scroll which lay open in his hand. He planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. This is, he is in charge, has dominion over every part of the earth. And he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. And when he shouted, the voices of seven thunders spoke. This is chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 in the way that Jesus is described. And yet it's not Jesus here. It is a representative, someone doing Jesus' bidding. And so Jesus' task for John, mediated by an angel, is to be given this little scroll, a message, not just visions for the sake of visions, but to speak out not only to the church, but about kings and people and nations. The little scroll is the prophetic message Jesus has for John and for us. And if we look wider, Jesus has already had a scroll in Revelation. Jesus opened the scroll in Revelation chapter 5. So I've copied that there for you. John is in the throne room of heaven and he's weeping because someone carries a huge scroll sealed with seven seals that contains God's plan for the whole of history. And no one can open it. And John is weeping because of the incredible darkness that that leaves him in. If we don't know where it's going, if we don't know the purpose, how can we go on? But the angel says to John, don't weep. The lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He's able to open the scroll and its seven seals. And we see then Jesus opening the message of God for the whole of humanity. What it means to have Jesus as the King. What it means for God to be both just and the one who justifies. How we are saved and how evil will be destroyed. But this message, the cross of Jesus, is both hope and warning. The mystery of God, he says, will be accomplished. When we look at the cross of Jesus, perhaps our heart is deeply moved that he would die on behalf of humanity. Perhaps we see in it only the love of God, that someone so pure, so perfect, sent from God, the Son of God, would die. And yet the reason for that death can be deeply offensive. The reason Jesus had to die was because none of us measure up to the requirements of a holy God. Each of us is a sinner. And so to look at the cross, we see hope, but we also see warning that left to our own devices, we are under the judgment of a holy God. The message of the gospel is both hope and warning. And so, as always, for the prophet and for us, sharing this revealed mystery, how God the Father can be both the one who draws people in and also deals with evil. Sharing this is sweet and awful, like tasting something so good and then, uh-oh. He says, when I tasted it, it was sweet as honey in my mouth. I could delight in the love of God. I could see how good God is. I could be so thankful that I am of eternal worth to God, that he would send his only Son. And yet the message that God's goodness is found in Jesus alone also brings great offense to those around us. We should be very wary of anyone who is always delighted to share the message of the Bible, because it is not always light and joyful. It's weighty. It's fearful. Without the death of Jesus on our behalf, the message is one that sits in the stomach like lead. The prophets themselves in the Old Testament found this, that God would give them his message for the people, and the people would be so upset to hear it that the life of the prophet was very bitter indeed. Jesus himself wept over Jerusalem. He looked at the way the people of God had turned their backs on him, and he wept. It was not smiley face delicious. It was heavy and sour to think of people made in the image of God, designed to live with him forever, who would not experience that, whose purpose would be not fulfilled because they didn't experience the goodness and grace of God in Jesus Christ because of their own choices. The little scroll is just like the big scroll, but it's not everything. When Jesus opens the seals of history, there is more there than you and I could possibly comprehend. And so when you and I are given a message for ourselves and for the world, when John is commissioned again, he gets the little scroll. It is the message of God's plan for history, but it's not everything. And the reason why I think that's the case, apart from it being little, and digestible, and mediated to John by an angel, not Jesus who carries the big one himself, is because of this little verse here about the seven thunders. I wonder if you caught this really strange kind of, doesn't seem even to be part of the main purpose of this chapter. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven say, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. Not everything that is part of God's heavenly plan for the world is for us to know. Not everything that those who are in the throne room of God is communicable to us. Not everything is what we need to know. Not everything is something we could possibly know. Not everything is for us to understand. The Apostle Paul says that when he was caught up to the third heaven and he had this experience with God, and he said, I don't know whether I was in the body, out of the body, I was definitely there with Jesus. He heard things, he said, that no one should ever tell. He too, just like John, had this experience of the utter transcendence of the King on his throne. But John and Paul also were comfortable to write to the followers of Jesus, their brothers and sisters in Christ, to say, that's okay. We can't know everything, and that's okay. So John writes in his first epistle, dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The Apostle Paul writes, for now we see only a reflection as in a mirror, then we shall see face to face. And it wasn't a good mirror, it was like a mirror in my room covered in dust. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. Those disciples of Jesus who had been with him knew that there was more for us to experience than we could ever understand now. There was more glory, more coming, more understanding, more wisdom, more reasons, more purpose than we could ever understand now. And so if we believe that God requires our certainty, if we believe that God requires us to know the date and the time, if we believe God needs us to know exactly where we're going in him all the time and every answer to every question, we're mistaken. He was not to write down what he heard. Paul was not to tell what he saw. Everything that God has planned for us, we do get a taste of it. We do have enough of it in the little scroll to know. But we do not get every answer. We do not get every reason. We do not get the fullness. We cannot until we are there. And so the scriptures would tell us, rather than looking for a date or a time, rather than adding this person's name into the mix, it'll be this president, that ruler. God's scriptures, God's revelation is to draw our heart to trust in Jesus. None of us are given certainty on absolutely everything. That's very hard, I know. God's desire is for us to trust, even in the darkness, because he has assured us that Jesus is the King. I want to read to you from a book I've just read called The Sin of Certainty by Peter Enns. He says, thinking about the psalmists who just have so many questions and can't see the purpose in everything that's happening. He says, yet they're still talking to God. They can't let it go. They want to trust God. He said, sometimes that's the best we can do. And we're in good company. Thomas Merton's well-known prayer puts it this way. My Lord God, I have no idea where I am going. I do not see the road ahead of me. I cannot know for certain where it will end. Nor do I really know myself, and the fact that I think that I am following your will does not mean that I am actually doing so. But I believe that the desire to please you does in fact please you, and I hope I have that desire in all that I am doing. I hope that I will never do anything apart from that desire. And I know that if I do this, you will lead me by the right road, though I may know nothing about it. Therefore, will I trust you always, though I may seem to be lost and in the shadow of death. I will not fear, for you are ever with me, and you will never leave me to face my perils alone. Enns concludes, trust is not for the weak. It's the excruciating option sometimes, especially if you feel God has let you down. But it's the option for the life of faith. There's no getting around it. Trust takes full surrender and courage all at the same time. Last week we celebrated the day of Pentecost, where Jesus pours out his Holy Spirit upon the church. And one might think when one has the very presence of God living inside them, then they get to live with deep certainty about everything that is to come. And yet Jesus says to them, it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. I want to say to you this morning that you might be very uncertain about many things in this world, in your future, in the way that you are living and following God, in why God did this or that and what you have gone through. You might wonder if that lack of certainty means that you do not have the presence of God and the mission of God. I want to say to you, Acts 1 says, in the midst of that uncertainty, Jesus pours out his Holy Spirit and gives us a mission. You won't know, he says, but receive power from the Holy Spirit to live out your mission on this earth in the midst of that uncertainty. We're going to sing together, and we want to take this chance to respond to God. Perhaps that prayer of Thomas Merton was your prayer. Perhaps this is what you need to know as you rely on the Holy Spirit. Perhaps you're being called to step out into something new, even though you are deeply uncertain, but you know that Jesus can be trusted.